Thank you very much. Won't you turn back in your Bible now to Mark's Gospel? It's one thing to hear somebody sing, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow," and somebody else to sing that Jesus is Lord and God. But is it a fact that you believe those things and it controls and influences your life? That's the topic for today. That's before us in Mark chapter 2. We're going to call our topic the conflict with religion. You're going to notice that there's a group of religious people, Orthodox Jews, sound acceptable in the community, but each of them, for their own reasons, rejected the Lord Jesus because they were more interested in their religion and their practices, their formalism, their traditions, their ceremonies, and as a result, they were semi-blinded in some way. They could only see the peripheral, the external. They really couldn't perceive that Jesus was Lord and God and Savior. They saw him only as a man, a religious teacher. There are many questions that are raised in this particular portion that we want to give consideration to. And I'd like you to note them so you see the direction that our thoughts are going to go. Our subject is the conflict with religion. We read in the earlier part of chapter 2 the miracle the Lord performed, but in there was a question in verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God only? You notice in verse 16, the latter part of the verse, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? This is a group of people now. Their questions have been raised, their interest and curiosity piqued. And then in the next event, they question about him and his social habits. And then in verse 18, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? In verse 24, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And then the conclusion of this encounter with the Lord, when our blessed Savior graciously, keenly, openly, honestly, with great integrity, and great compassion, answered their questions, explained truths to them. When they realized the answer, the result was verse 6. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Early in his life, the vicious plot for assassination, destruction in some form. Why? Because it was a confrontation with their religion. And the Lord was confronting them and exposing them. One of the major lessons of this portion of Scripture is that you and I would think about the things that we see and hear and give them some careful consideration. One has very well said, I suppose it's an accurate thing, that the preachers in America have one major lack or problem, and that they are answering questions that no one is asking. It's like the little colloquial expression that we're scratching where no one itches. When I was a little boy, I used to enjoy my gracious father. He would sometimes give me a rub along my back and shoulder. I used to play a lot of baseball and sometimes would come home and kind of cramped and tired because my responsibility was rather frequent. I was a relief pitcher and I would be kind of aching and uncomfortable, and he would just very graciously be able to do and manipulate the muscles or something like that, and that was a great deal of relief. And that was a nice, comfortable thing. But sometimes you come to church with problems and questions, I know, and somebody scratches where it just doesn't itch. Answers questions that you're not asking. Well, here the questions are asked. Very direct, succinct, clear questions, and the Lord comes back with obtuse answers. Why doesn't he scratch where they're itching? Why doesn't he just answer them directly in order to provoke a little thought? In order that you might give some kind of mental consideration and not just sit and listen the way they did. They saw miracles. They were astounded. The whole city of Capernaum was flattered with the attention of the miracle worker, the healer, the performer. And they wondered and they were amazed and they were astonished. But nobody was converted. And the Lord Jesus said it's going to be more blessed and more gracious and easier for them in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah at the day of judgment than in Capernaum. For if Sodom and Gomorrah had a chance, there would be some that would have repented. But in Capernaum, they weren't interested. They were sitting on their religion, resting comfortably on all the security that they felt by attending the synagogue and performing ordinances and keeping fast, celebrating certain holidays, just as some of us might feel very comfortable about attending church and singing hymns and bowing our head in prayer and taking communion and having done this and belong there and all these natural, human, physical, religious things sometimes become an obstacle. And we want to divide our thoughts. First, give some thought to the miracle that we read together and the central key, the purpose of that miracle and why the Lord performed the miracle. Jesus reveals his deity in the miracle. And then from verse 14 through verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus resists mere religion. And then in the last verse was the response. Religion and its vicious reaction to the Savior. First, we want to give some thought to the Lord Jesus establishing his deity. But he doesn't do it by saying, I am Messiah. That's the boaster, that's the braggart of today. Direct, obvious, blatant, clear-cut. Everybody knows that he just feels himself to be important, so he asserts himself. Every politician knows all the answers. Everybody running for an office affirms they have positive answers and security. Trust in me, believe in me. But the Lord Jesus never did that. Remember last week, it was the demons that confessed that he was the Son of God. It was the demons that desired. The spirit world recognized his power and authority. Here, the crowds of people gathered around, and the scribes are flattered. They're allowed to sit in the house right near to where the Lord is, and listen closely to his teaching. They assemble there, gathering around, very acute, very attentive. They are going to now have something happen that's going to challenge them and bring them face to face. There was no one closer than those that were sitting right there watching the situation. See in verse 6? There were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, musing at what was going on. The room was filled. The house was jammed. The crowds of people prohibited any kind of further access. And here is a poor paralytic man, whom we know by the grace of God to be deeply convinced of his sins and troubled and fretted by them, very worried and concerned. His friends are carrying him. He is withered hand. It is paralyzed or some kind of an accident. It's very likely brought depression and heartache and misery to him. But thank the Lord he has friends who have faith. Thank the Lord that he has friends who are concerned enough to bring him to the Lord. But they're not only willing to give him a little message and say, why don't you come where I know he is, but they bring him. And there's four of them that go pick him up and carry him. And when they get him to the place that's so congested, so crowded, they find that staircase up to the roof of the house, go across the top of the roof, and begin to pull back the tiles and open up the room. And maybe he was a fisherman. There might have been a fishing line there that he could loop it on the four corners of his little soft rolled mat and allow him down, right down into the middle of the activity. And when the Lord Jesus saw their faith, the four men that carried him and the one man on the bed. You see, there was a teaching at that time. It's revealed to us in John's Gospel, chapter 9. His disciples, conscientious men, saw a man blind, and they asked the Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? You see, physical malaise and weaknesses were interpreted to be the result of sin. And here is a man who very likely thought and was conscious of his sins because of his paralyzed condition. He had been hurt in some kind of an accident. The words and the other gospelers apparently put this forward, and he was assuming that his hand was now impotent, and he was palsied, and he was experienced. These people that were coming to the Lord for healing and problems, this poor paralyzed man, he was in terrible condition, and he was reminded well of his sins. It might have been his own loved ones that were reminding him that he was a sinful person. And with a consciousness of his own sins, and yet a trust, some kind of an implicit reliance that somehow this man would perform. And he was allowed down, Let down slowly and easily, and notice the kindness of our Lord Jesus. In verse 5, when he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now everyone was expecting him to say, rise up and walk. And they were startled. It was unorthodox. It was unusual. It was blasphemy, the intellectuals reasoned, but in their heart, they didn't dare publicly attack him. The weight of his character, the strength and authority of his voice, the gentleness, the power, the authority, the popularity of the mob, everything predisposed them to be musing in their own soul and with divine awareness that escaped them. The scribes had their inner heart exposed, and they didn't say, wow, you are God to know my thoughts. Now, they're too hard for that. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said, why are you reasoning like this in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say your sins be forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk, they were accusing him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? That question came to me. I had some very good friends that belonged to the Roman Catholic Church when I was a boy. And I would go with them and sit outside. And then they would come out. And they told me what they had done. And they never saw the man, but somewhere behind a curtain, a man said, your sins are forgiven because they told it to him. And I mused on that oftentimes in my mind and watched those boys and realized that they were good ball players and honest, clean-cut fellas. And yet somehow in their mind, they really thought that some man could forgive their sins. And I knew very well that forgiveness of sins can only come from God. I knew it for a number of reasons. I knew it because it was taught in the Bible. I knew it because I saw it experienced in my loved ones and family around me. And I knew it because I had had my sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And I had a biblical basis for it. And I hope your sins are forgiven. And I hope you give some thought or attention to these matters. And don't treat eternal things so lightly. It's not sufficient to sing a chorus and pray and sit and listen to a preacher. We must give some thought and application and expose ourselves to God's Word. Who can forgive sins but God only? It's not found in an ordinance or a divine practice or a social behavior or a pattern of life. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. You can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But at this particular time, these men, musing in their hearts, thinking it blasphemous that Jesus would say, your sins are forgiven. So he says in verse 10, that you may know, that you might be instructed and come to the knowledge that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. What was the purpose of the miracle? Compassion for the palsied man? Just respect for their faith? No, the purpose of the miracle was to prove he was God, that he could forgive sins. And he said to them that you might know that the Son of Man hath power, he has the right, he has the authority. I represent God here on this earth, that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed. Did they learn that lesson? Did they stop and reflect? Was there one of those scribes that when Scripture would give us any indication that they stopped and thought and remembered the psalm that they had quoted hundreds of times in their life, that they had to memorize during their training experience. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Jehovah, who forgiveth thy sins and healeth thine iniquities and all of thy diseases. No, they never thought of that. Why? Oh, those are just Bible verses that you memorize. Those are just scripture sayings. You don't apply them to life. Why, this man's only a carpenter. Their religion, their knowledge, their intellect stood in their own way. They had certain knowledges like some of us. And we are persuaded that we attend, we break bread, we do this, we say prayers, we're all right. And yet the Lord may be operating and wanting to operate right around us. But where he could see, faith was in the four that just inconvenienced themselves immensely in order to bring someone else into the presence of the Lord. And some of us can't even invite a friend. Some of us in our lifetime have never invited a person to come to Christ. That's unfortunate. The Lord will do his work. Maybe we don't have the faith to believe that God can save. Maybe we're not really that interested in the souls of others. That's a responsibility that we're accountable for before God. And that'll all come out, and we shall individually be assessed and judged for that. But the Lord performed the miracle not for his physical welfare. He performed the miracle to prove his deity. And he clearly and strongly affirms that he is God, but he does it in a very discreet manner. For the thinking person, you stopping and looking at the verses, you can piece it together. There's a premise, God can only forgive sin. There's another one, that he has power, and that the proof of this miracle would attest to the fact that he is God and can perform the miracle, proving he is the Son of God. But he calls himself not Messiah, not the King. He says the Son of Man. And a lovely, modest, interesting affirmation that appears 14 times in this book. And it's a constant reminder to those. This term originated in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was describing the great messianic prophecy of a coming king who would be like the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, that would crush all powers and set up a kingdom that would fill the world. John says that the Lord Jesus used this term about himself at the very earliest of his ministries. He announced at the very beginning that he was the Son of Man. But people didn't piece it together. Whether they thought it was an expression, whether they just thought it were words, they didn't seem to grasp it. And yet a little bit later in John's Gospel we find out that because he said he was the Son of Man, they knew that he was claiming to be God. But they didn't pay attention. They didn't listen. Their minds wandered. They weren't thinking about what they were seeing and listening to what they were hearing. And the evil one was duping and blinding and benighting, and the Lord held himself before them in a suggestive, simple, quiet fashion, requiring that they extend themselves a little bit and think and be willing to strip away their preconceived ideas. And they were resistant to that. This idea of being the Son of Man, that was in correspondence to his nature and his general program and plan. He didn't want particular following because he was a king. He didn't want to declare himself to be their king or the Son of God. He refused the testimony of the demons. He did never affirm it himself until much later in his ministry. Why? To make them think, to make them be exercised. And what you and I begin to ferret out, what you and I begin to wonder and question about, becomes part of us. We assimilate it and make it our own. The miracle is over. The people are astounded. But you don't find a group of people, even his disciples, saying, "Wow, he's God." No, that point got past them. They saw the miracle. Just like today. We hear the choir. We see a preacher. We see a big congregation. We hear an interesting program. And that's about the extent of the depth of our capacities as far as spiritual level is concerned. Because you see, Jesus Christ is in conflict with religion. Just as he is here. The confrontation with religion. The scribe says, "Who can forgive sins?" And they immediately become theological and miss the miracle and the point and the truth that they're in the presence of the Son of God. Well, this is going to continue and build up until chapter 3 and verse 6, when their only answer is not to believe, but to kill him. Hold on to your religion above everything else. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus passes by, and he comes to the Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that what happens, and his declaration of being deity in the first few verses, now it's supported by four or five more conflicting experiences reaffirming that he is in conflict with religion. And that Jesus, who reveals himself as deity in that first miracle, then moves on and begins other activity, we're going to see him resisting mere religion. And you'll see how it comes up by the questions that are answered. He comes to Levi, a tax collector, and he merely says to Levi, "Come, follow me." Now, to a thoughtful person, or to anybody that was observing, I'm sure that they would have thought it strange that this Jewish tax collector, the man who is known for his scheming frugality, for his getting ahead in the kingdom, and somehow getting the opportunity to serve Rome and make money and still be a Jew, and all this type of thing going on in his life, didn't they think it strange that he folded up his account book, set it aside, pursed his money, and went off and called everybody together because he was going to be a follower of this man, just because the Lord Jesus came by and said, "Follow me." If somebody knocked on the door of your business and stuck their head inside your office and just said, "Leave everything, retire now, and follow me." Well, what about my coupons, and what about my benefits, and how about, we have lots of things to discuss and debate about, and it would take us years before we can bend. In fact, some of us have not yet learned to follow the Lord Jesus. And I don't mean by that just giving up our livelihoods or our businesses, but we don't want to give up anything to serve the Lord. We want to go to heaven, but yield nothing. And here's a man that hears the call of Jesus Christ, and he says, "Follow me." And he drops everything, takes his money, and throws a gigantic party for all the tax collectors in the town. Why? Because he wants them to come to know that he is now a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he's leading off this way of life. Jesus sat at meat in his house. Many publicans and sinners sat there together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him, and the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners. And the question? How is it that he eateth with, drinketh with publicans and sinners? Religious resistance. The first, this is just a very simple, it's the occasion, the call of Levi in this banquet, but it's the mission of our Lord Jesus that's being called into question. Why does that man, why did he leave his business and go to Africa to preach the gospel? Why did he possibly leave a good job and go down to work for Christian radio to preach the gospel on the radio? Why did that man leave that income and go and tell others about Christ and become a preacher? That's what they're questioning. They're questioning his mission and his appointment. And they say, how can you eat with these publicans and sinners? Why, these are not religious people. Religious people are the ones that are acceptable socially. Religious people are the good people. And he said, the doctor doesn't go to see the healthy. He visits the sick. Of course, an application like this is totally irrelevant today. No doctor goes anywhere to visit the sick. You have to drag the bodies there to them. But it was even unique at that time. The Lord is saying, he goes out looking for the sick. Those that are weak of soul, those that have need, like the man that was let down, grieved and burdened and paralyzed and convinced and burdened by his sin, and the Lord forgave his sin and healed his body of its diseases. Our blessed Lord wants to operate in the life of people. So he has to go where the people are and address them in their need. But you see, he gets right to the real core where we are not itching. The questions that we are not asking. Most of us are not saying, Lord, how can I be rid of my guilt and sin? How can I have greater power of the Spirit in my life? How can I live a holier life? We're occupied about other things. And that's why we miss his directions as well. Here, he's eating and drinking with sinners. This doesn't seem right. How can he be socializing with these people? That's his mission. He is going to reach not the religious. He knows the heart of the religion. He knows that in a very few hours, some are going to be antagonized, and in a very short period of time, they're going to plot his death. The best of the Orthodox religionists. The best of the formalists. But it's the needy soul. And when we become needy, and we become honest with our real spiritual conditions, God will meet our needs, and he'll feast with us and dine and provide for us. Now, an unusual company come in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, because this is written to Roman people, as we noted earlier in our study,
We find this little expression,
the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. That's to help the Romans understand the background.
20th century Christianity should learn and memorize that verse.
There's a lot of people that question what happened in Acts 19
because they're thinking it's something very unusual and build a whole doctrine about a special blessing of the Spirit, and that they have forgotten that there is a special company of people in the world,
the disciples of John.
And just because John said, follow Jesus, that doesn't mean everybody did. In fact, here's a large company of them that are perpetuating John's discipleship.
John has been martyred. He's been beheaded. But they're not following the Lord Jesus. They're keeping fast. They're acting like their very predecessor, John.
We have people like that today who are still following great leaders of the Reformation rather than Christ, and believing what the Reformers taught rather than what the Bible teaches. It's the same thing.
And here they are, disciples of John. They had been baptized with John's baptism. They didn't know anything about the coming or the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts 19. They were easily misled because they were still disciples of John. And now they had set up certain good things. Fasting. After the Babylonian captivity, fasting became quite meritorious. There's only one day of fast in the Word of God, and that's on the book of Leviticus chapter 16. One day that the Jews were to fast. But the Pharisees, Luke 18:12 says, we fast twice a week. On the second and on the fifth day of the week. They had it all established very clearly. And if you don't fast, something's wrong with you. Why? Because that's what we have set up in our religion here in and around Jerusalem. And that's how we practice things right here. And we disciples of John and of the Pharisees, we'd like to know, how come your disciples don't fast? And the Lord says it's spiritually incongruous to fast when you're at a wedding feast. Do you think it's a time for fasting when all the bridegroom and the groomsmen go out to get the bride and bring her back to her home? And they're, just a wonderful day of frolic and gaiety and happiness, and they meet the bride and they come back again and they have it all planned out and the wonderful feast that's going to be there at the wedding and all the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins that'll be waiting for them back there at the home, and he comes back with the bride for this wonderful party. Does it seem right that everybody should stop and fast and let their beard grow shaggy? Of course not. It's inappropriate. But their religion cried for that. This is a fast day. Why, you're banqueting over there with publicans and sinners. How come you're not fasting? Why should he fast? Because we religionists said so. You see, the Lord was in conflict with mere religion. They weren't interested in Jesus. They were not interested in the Son of God. They weren't concerned about their sins being forgiven. They wanted their religion to be perpetuated. Their ceremony. Are you interested in your ceremonies more than the Lord? Do you perform religious activities out of obligation? Do you pass assessments of judgment upon others because they do not perform the ceremony that you think is important? Do we have any traces of such an attitude in our lives? The Lord Jesus is in conflict with religion. And he says in verse 19 and 20, that it's an incongruous spirit for the occasion of wedding and happiness in the presence of the bridegroom. Then he also says in verse 21 to 22, and his two-point answer here, that there is just something that is wrong in trying to mix that which is absolutely new and that which is old. And the Lord Jesus came to bring something new, not build up Judaism, not build up the ritual, not reaffirm the ceremonies of this Jewish sect that gathered themselves, whether they're scribes or Pharisees or disciples of John. The Lord came to give life and communicate himself and forgive sins and break away from that and form a whole new entity that was going to bring tremendous blessing. But it required thought. It requires exercise of heart, just as it does for you when you read your Bible. To find what it is that God is really saying in that portion, not what you want to practice or imply from it. And so the Lord says, if you have an old cloth, you don't sew a new garment on it. There's a patch, a tear in the old cloth, you don't put a new piece of garment on it.
You do that, you put it into the wash and dryer and tumble dry it, and the thing will one will dry and stretch the other, and your garment will get more worse. It'll get torn. It just isn't consistent. You don't take that animal skin. They would take that goat, and as best as they could, just turn him inside out and use that skin then as, in its content, use that skin as a cask, a leather holder for that fresh wine. Well, if it's old and dried and blanched and been used for years, you don't put fresh wine in there, begin to ferment, it would stretch and break the skin. Your bottle would break. That's inconsistent. You wouldn't do that. You get a new skin. You get a new garment. And he's trying to convey to them if they would only think, why don't you fast? And he tells them that they have somebody with them that they can enjoy. It's not a time to fast. That there's somebody that wants to bring them something new, but it requires thought. And thought is too difficult. We want somebody to write it out and print it for us and put it in our ear and help us to change and then write other volumes and books about it and explain it and make it easy for us. But God doesn't deal that way in eternal matters. He doesn't do that with spiritual things. We human beings do, but not God. He could have said, I am God. That's why I forgave his sins. But he said instead that you might know that the Son of Man, linking with what knowledge they had, the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, so I'll heal this man. And the implication was there, and enough truth was there, but they didn't think and they didn't grasp it. He could have described to him his joy and what his new plan was in describing how Paul would open up the truth and there'll be a body of believers and there's going to be a whole New Testament, but he didn't say that. He wanted people to search and think and inquire and grow and stimulate and be aroused and provoked so it becomes part of us. That's what he was looking for. And what did he receive? Religion rejected him in a vicious way to plan his death. In verse 23, it came to pass that he went through a cornfield on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisee said, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, there's no law against plucking an ear of corn on the Sabbath. There's nowhere in the Scripture. Ah, but the Pharisee said, they're harvesting. Because, you see, they had gotten their laws and their rules and their religious rituals so refined that they claimed it was harvest to be able to break off that piece of corn and rub it between your hands. Well, that's no different than going through the process of breaking it down and graining it and things such as this and breaking off the little pieces of ear and eating those little grains of corn. He says, oh no, they're harvesting. They're disobeying the law that they instituted, that Jesus refused to respect. They had turned that Sabbath holiday into the most important thing. And you know, it's a sad thing when the extravagant importance of a ritual overcomes the significance of people. Here are hungry men wanting to eat, and all they want to do is they walk along, break off, and eat something. But it's the Sabbath day. You don't work on the Sabbath. Is that working? They didn't think it was working when they lifted up the glass or fed themselves in their homes, but they were looking for something on the Sabbath day. Why? Because their ritual, their rules, their regulations. And do we look at people like that? Do we have certain ritualistic rules that don't have biblical ground? Now, it's a good thing if your conscience is circumscribed with the authority of Scripture. And there's certain things I feel much more strongly than many, if not most of you, about the use of the Lord's Day and what we do on the Lord's Day. But I have no right to impose it upon you. It's what I think God has taught me. And it takes a great deal of patience not to be critical or censorious about what other people use the Lord's Day for. But that's my own conscience. And I can't evaluate and estimate other people on the basis of what the Word of God has taught me. But, beloved of God, these people would rather plot murder against the Lord than break the Sabbath day. Do you see the absurdity of the direction religion brings us if Christ is not in it? We become formalists. Hard, critical, sensuous, formalistic people. Tradition is more important than life and enjoying the fellowship of Christ. And it blinds our minds to the Lord himself. Some of us who are believers have blocked them out of our lives because of hard standards that we have set up for ourselves. Not from the Word of God. But the Lord confronts them, graciously dealing with each of them. And he says, have you never read what David did? Bringing these scholarly, well-trained theologians back to the Word of God. He said, don't you remember King David? He went and not only had bread, but he went in and had bread in the holy place that was reserved for the priests. Did you attack David? Did you cut that out of Scripture? Or you say, well, no, well, that was our life because David was fleeing and he was our king and he was the God-appointed ruler and authority. And the very answer had to be an indictment. Because the greater than David stood before him with his disciples. But they refused to think that. And so they watched carefully. And in the next chapter, they see him again on the Sabbath day. He enters the synagogue and there's a man there with this withered, paralytic hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. You see the spirit that's pervading, the opposition to God's servant. And he said to them, stand forth, he said to the man with the withered hand, stand up so everybody can see you. And he said unto them, that is the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? My, how exposing. Or to do evil? To save life or to kill, but they held their peace, they had to. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. You see, he didn't touch him. He didn't make a move. He healed them by divine power. He did nothing to break the Sabbath. Not even in their petty rules and regulations. But the needs of man and humanity is far more important. It's not the letter, it's the spirit. And in compassion, he said, stretch forth thy hand. And as that hand came out, it was healed, immediately operative. No faith required. It was wrought by the Son of God. Why wasn't everybody moved? Didn't they get insight about the Sabbath? Did they all change their religious rituals? How wonderful to see everybody there in the synagogue embrace Jesus as the healer, the Son of Man, the Son of God. No, you can't give up your religion. The Pharisees went forth and straightway with counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. The vicious plot to kill the Lord. Why? Because he confronted mere religion. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants us to feast with him. He wants us to sense the needs of others. He wants the spirit of love and compassion to pervade us, that we are willing to serve the Lord, but in a way that is in harmony with the written word of God, but not so bindingly so that we miss the gentle, gracious way of touching and influencing lives around us. That others might see Christ in us. Confronting religion. What is it that we have? Do we have a living, vibrant, warm, Christ-like faith? Are we seeking to minister to the needs of others? Do we enjoy magnifying our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that he has power? Or are we practicing religion? I'd like you to turn in the hymn book, if you would.